readings this morning. The first one is from Psalms 116, verses 12 to 19. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I truly am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst. O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Our second reading this morning is from Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Amen.
Well, good morning. I just wanted to give you a bit of a preamble to the sermon that I'm going to bring you this morning. In Youth Zone, since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at what it means to be an authentic Christian. And what we've really been looking at is all the things that we know about God, his commands, doctrines of the faith, but what we've been looking at is how these things actually give traction to our lives. It's one thing to know something about God. It's another thing to live according to his word. And so that's really where we've been heading. I've also been reading a very interesting book by J.C. Ryle, who I think the book was published around about 1959, so a good 60-odd years ago. And it's called Practical Religion. And it has really impacted my outlook, and it's really about the same thing. You know, the things we know about God are important because they impact our lives, the way we do things, the way we think about things, the way we interact with each other. And so this is kind of where I've been going with this. And if I had to ask you to finish the sentence, "At First Church, our purpose is..." To follow Jesus, that's right. So you'll find it on the front page of the newsletter, if you have one in front of you. It's on the homepage of our website. We've got big billboards outside. It's on those, and everybody that drives past can see them. Our purpose is to follow Jesus. Now, I ask my kids occasionally, what does it mean to follow Jesus? My six-year-old answered this question recently when he said, "To follow Jesus means to be friends with him, to listen to him, and respect him." Isn't he clever? And I think it's because he has the best children's pastor ever. And that mother of his is also something quite special. I expect this to be the first of perhaps a series of sermons, God willing, that ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And one way to look at this question is by asking other questions. So I may raise a whole lot of questions today, but these are, of course, designed just to get you thinking about things. So if we had to ask some other questions, we could ask, what is my relationship to Christ? Who am I before him? Why do I serve him? Or who am I in Christ? Now, before I carry on, I'd like to draw your attention to a word that occurred four times in our Luke passage that Tanya just read, and that is the word servant. Now, this word occurs around 130 times in the New Testament, and it is translated from the Greek word doulos, which in fact means slave. The Greek word doulos always means slave. Isn't that interesting? And there can be no other interpretation applied to it. Biblical Greek uses other words for servant. For example, the word diakonos, from where we get the word deacon, someone who serves in the church. Yet along with the NIV translation, which you saw up a little earlier, virtually all English translations, except for the New American Standard Bible, interestingly enough, render the word as servant, and there are a few reasons for this. But before I look at these reasons, I want to be clear as to why this is important. The difference between a slave and a servant speaks to our identity in Christ, doesn't it? And it begins to answer some of those earlier questions that I mentioned. What is my relationship to Christ? Why do I serve him, and who am I in Christ? You see, a servant has certain rights and privileges that a slave does not. John MacArthur said, without it, that's a correct understanding of this word. In fact, he wrote a whole book about this topic. He said, we misunderstand our relationship to Jesus Christ. A servant does a job. A slave is owned. When you understand the concept of a Christian as a slave, he said, then you understand what it means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. So if you have a job that pays a wage, then you are in fact a servant to the company or the boss that employs you. In other words, the reward that you receive is related to the effort that you put in. What you put in is what you get out. You deserve what you get at the end of the week. Yet a slave is owned and has no rights. So with this in mind, I'm going to just read that passage again from the NASB, which correctly translates the word doulos as slave. And so listen to the words now. It says, now which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him after he comes in from the field, come immediately and recline at the table to eat? On the contrary, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which you were commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. The most obvious reason why doulos has been translated as servant instead of slave is this. You see, when the reformers first translated the Bible, the idea of slavery was aberrant to them, as it is to us today. And when we think of slavery, it often conjures up terrible images of the African slave trade, with people in chains being herded onto slave ships. Yet to the Jews in the first century Roman Empire, slavery was a way of life. There were different types of slavery, and one became a slave in several ways. One could be born of slave parents or purchased as a slave. Failure to pay a debt could result in one becoming a slave. Prisoners of war might become slaves, and one could even enter willingly into slavery if they were destitute enough. Today, slavery is viewed as being equally evil as it was in the days of William Wilberforce, who saw the end of the slave trade in the British Empire. But this, of course, was a different kind of slavery to what was happening in the Middle East in the first century. Yet because of the stigma of slavery and the accusation that the Bible, in fact, condones slavery, the modern translators continue to translate doulos as servant instead of slave. Now, to be clear, I do not condone slavery at all, except as it pertains to the passages that we read. And it is not my aim to defend the Bible against the accusations that it excuses slavery. Perhaps that could be for another message. But today I want to rather draw your attention to what was intended by the use of this word slave in this and other New Testament passages. Now, as I mentioned, we looked at this topic in youth recently where I suggested then and again now that everyone is in fact a slave to something or someone. Some of the looks on the face of the youth were similar to some of the looks I'm seeing now. Paul expressed this in his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 6, verse 16 of Romans. He said, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey?" Right, that's all very good. But then he goes on, he says, "Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." There's no third way. It is sin that leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And the principle is this: there are only two ways. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "The one who is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground here. You can walk either in darkness or in light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk in the light." You are either on the broad way or the narrow way. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." There are only two roads. You can build your house on the rock, or you can build your house on the sand. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24-26, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." In verse 26, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." If you are not for God, then you are hostile to him. Romans 8:7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You can live by the flesh or by the Spirit. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." And so you are either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. With the emphasis, of course, being on the second one today. What is it to be a slave of Christ? Someone once said that being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. Of course, there are other ways and perhaps more pleasant ways to think about Christians. But today we're stuck with this one. So we're going to deal with this one today. And of course, it begins with the right understanding of who God is and what he has done for us in the person of Christ. Now, Psalm 116, read earlier, begins with, and I'm reading from the NASB again, "What shall I repay to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" How can I repay the Lord for what he has done? Unfortunately, many Christians live as if this is possible. Even the most sincere among us serve the Lord like servants, expecting to get rewarded for our efforts, while avoiding the implications of being a slave. It is the difference between being endowed with certain benefits from God versus being entitled to them. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." That's 1 Corinthians 6:20 for those of you taking notes. To the elders in Ephesus, he said in Acts 20:28, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." To the scattered Christians throughout Asia Minor, Peter wrote, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." That was the payment. "A lamb without blemish or defect." And that's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. I could go on, but I think you get the picture. If you are a Christian, then you were bought at a price. Now note that Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now this theme is prevalent throughout the New Testament. I could preach a whole sermon on that alone. But it means that when Christ spilled his blood on the cross, he not only purchased your eternal soul, but also your body and your allegiance, your whole person. We don't have the right to declare with our mouths that he is Lord and then live in these bodies as if he isn't. That is the point. And so if I claim to belong to Christ, if I am a slave of Christ, then all of me belongs to him. That means that he is the one who gets to determine what I should do, how I ought to behave, and even the thoughts and attitudes of my heart must be in submission to him. He has all the rights because he purchased us with his blood. A common phrase that Christians use to describe perhaps their conversion is, "I gave my life to Christ." Have you ever considered what giving your life entails? Your whole life? Surely our lives include all of us. The greatest command, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is there anything left? In a world that holds up our individual rights as the highest virtue, it can be difficult to get our minds around this. Of course, my rights, my freedom, and even the right to do what I want with my body can extend into all areas, including our relationship with God, leading us to believe that we are entitled to something from God. Or what we might do is box our rights off from the sovereignty of God, as if there is a part of us that is not subject to him. We understand the grace of God as it relates to salvation. I'm sure all Christians do, but we often fail to continue living in his grace as we serve him. In Luke 17, Jesus tells this mini parable. And immediately before this, he'd been talking to his disciples about sin and forgiveness and faith. These are all prerequisites for obedience, of course. And so by introducing this parable, he's talking about the appropriate response of a Christian. How do we respond to God for what he has done? Well, in Mark 10, we read about the incident when James and John request to be seated on Jesus' right and left in his kingdom. And there's a sense of entitlement in their request. But we see the same entitlement in the rest of the disciples when they show their indignant. They're indignant about it. And it's like a child who says, "He got two lollies and I only got one. That's not fair." I think if there were lollies in Jesus' time, he would have said, "None of you deserve lollies, but here, have a few." But Jesus said to them, Mark 10:44, "Whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all." The implication is that we are first slaves to Christ and then to one another. And he holds up the perfect example of what it means to give our all as slaves. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That incredible passage in Philippians 2:5-8 describes this ransom. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He has that word again. It actually means, it's the word here is doulon, which is just a variation meaning a male slave. And so he took the nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Christ gave his all, and he willingly became a slave to the will of the Father. And he is calling us to the same. Luke 17, verse 7, it says, "Now which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him after he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and recline at the table to eat'?" The question is rhetorical, and it really just highlights the ridiculous notion here that a slave would have the right to come in from a hard day's work and recline at his master's table. Even the disciples understood this, but the question is, do we? Do we understand this? Have we become so familiar with Almighty God that we've lost our fear and our reverence of him? Do we issue our prayer lists in a way that demands that God answers in the way that we prescribe? Have we become the center of our relationship with the Lord, or do we understand that as his slaves, we are entirely beholden to him for everything? The very air we breathe is a gift from God. Or perhaps we may think that after so many years of ministry or attending the church, God owes us something. Verse 8 says, "On the contrary, will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'?" This is the right order of things, yet everything in us wants to yell, "That's not fair. The poor chap has been working all day and at least deserves to rest up for a while." But ask yourself, was it fair that the Holy God stepped into humanity, lived a sinless life, and yet suffered a brutal and horrible death he didn't deserve, so that sinners can come to God and have eternal life that they don't deserve? Everything that the slave does is for the master. After coming in from plowing or tending the sheep, the slave gets to clean up and be presentable. Why? To serve the master, of course. It is for the master. So our righteous acts don't gain us any favor with the Holy God, but rather reflect our desire to please him. Jesus continues in verse 9. He says, "Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" In one church that I ministered in, there was a chap that had been leading the youth in worship every Friday night for years, even before I arrived at the church. And he was extremely talented, but he had some hang-ups about allowing other people to be part of the team. I'm not sure if he was afraid that others might make him look bad, or perhaps he didn't like sharing the limelight. I'm not sure. But anyway, as the new youth pastor, I politely thanked him for his service, and I asked that he step down, which he begrudgingly did. He subsequently left the church, and he wrote to the elders stating that after all his years of sacrificial service, he deserved more than a mere thanks from the youth pastor. Now, my hunch had been right, since it was obviously not God that he was serving. Now, let me just clarify. It is right to encourage one another, to give thanks and praise for a job well done. But it's also right to do it for the correct reasons. Someone said, and I really like this, and if you take nothing else away today, take this with you. He said, "When we serve God in obedience, it does not make God obligated to us. Obedience is our obligation to God. In verse 10, he says, "So you too, when you do all the things which you were commanded to say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And the psalmist, after asking, "What shall I repay to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" concludes, "O Lord, I surely am your slave." There's nothing else he can give but all of himself. And he offers his whole life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Yet one cannot talk about being a slave without also talking about being free. Romans 8 verse 2 reminds us, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so to be free from something, one first needs to be a slave to it. When Scripture reminds us that Christ has set us free from sin and death, we understand that by grace we are saved and not by works or by any intrinsic value within us. But we also understand that being free, being set free from sin through the blood of Christ, also means that we become slaves to a new master. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 22 says, "The one who is free when called is Christ's slave." And so we are both free from sin and we are slaves to Christ. This new master, however, doesn't treat us as slaves ought to be treated. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, does he? In New Zealand, under the law, you have a right to adequate food and housing. You have the right to health and education, the right to work, to social security, the right to certain freedoms, freedom of speech, and freedom of religion. Yet in God's economy, the only right you have, according to 1 John 1 verse 3, is to be called children of God. Now that is the best news for any slave, isn't it? Galatians 4 verse 7 explains how this works. It says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so as believers, we are slaves who become friends, friends who become sons and daughters, and sons and daughters who become heirs. Yet this doesn't change the fact that we don't deserve it, that it cannot be bought with either money or years of service. Being justified freely doesn't mean that there was no cost. And Christ remains our master and head of the church. And so in one sense, we're free from that which hinders us and we enjoy God and his benefits. Yet we remain slaves in the sense that the New Testament writers wanted us to understand. And it is this: being a slave of Christ is not only about how we are treated, that is, not as our sins deserve, but also about our posture and our position before God, our identity in him. It recognizes that we are God's creation. We are his clay for the molding, his purchased possession to do with as he wills, and his son or daughter on whom his abundant and most undeserved favor rests. At First Church, our purpose is to follow Jesus. And so in following him, what is your relationship to Christ? Is he a good fellow who saved you from hell and with whom you identify on Sunday mornings? Or is he the one that purchased you out of the slave market of sin with his precious blood and whom you serve with your whole life, body, and soul? Who are you in Christ? Are you an heir because you have served him faithfully all these years and given him your gifts and tithes? Or are you free to say, "I am an unworthy slave. I have done only that which I ought to have done." Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these words spoken by Jesus 2,000 years ago, we are reminded that they are just as true for us today as they were then. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that as your followers, we are slaves of Christ. And as your slaves, we are amazed by your great love and your mercy that doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but rather as sons and daughters and heirs of righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would reveal in each one of us any sense of entitlement that we may have, and forgive us for thinking that you are obligated to us. Renew a right spirit in us, Lord, that longs to serve you with great joy and surrenders nothing less than all of us to do your will and your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish now with